Romans chapter 15. Probably about tonight and next week, and we should finish out Romans. And even though you're looking at quite a bit of text, as we called your attention last time, chapter 16 is very heavy into simply the names of various individuals. But that will have some significance, and we'll look at that very shortly. The book proper ends in 15:13. 15:13 ends the argument of Romans. From there on out, it is personal about Paul's plans. It is greetings to his friends in chapter 16. So for all practical purposes, the body of the book of Romans ends, as far as the doctrinal argument is concerned, ends with chapter 15 and verse 13. Tonight we're looking for our first part at verses 7 through 13. And in verse 7, Paul does three things. First of all, 15:7 is an expansion of something he's already done. If you let your eye run two places, remember how chapter 14 began. It began by saying, "Now accept." And if you let your eye go from 14:1 down to 15:7, it says, "Wherefore, accept." So the expansion is, first of all, a verbal link. Same verb in verse 7 as in 14:1. So there's a verbal link of 14:1 and 15:7. And the key to the verbal link is within the body, accepting. However, there is a difference between the two. And if you look at 14:1 and compare it to 15:7, see if you can observe what is the difference in the verb or the command to accept. Verse 1 of 14 is accept the one who is weak. 15:7 is accept one another. Can you see the difference? 14:1 is directed toward the strong. And now, as he completes his argument in 15:7, the acceptance is directed toward both. So that when he begins the chapter, he says, "I want you who are strong not to treat the weak with contempt, but accept them." When he draws his bottom line, as he's doing down in chapter 15, verse 7, he says, you know, that really plays both ways. The strong should accept the weak, and the weak should accept the strong. And therefore, an idea we've had all the way through is, how do you get a context in which we can all be edified in the church? The idea is mutual acceptance, especially on matters that are not things that are right or wrong biblically. Paul would never expect the church or anyone in the church to accept a lie, to accept immoral conduct and say it doesn't matter. Not on those issues, but on issues that don't really matter. Issues that really are not black and white issues. So let's put mutual acceptance on neutral matters. And the issue in the church at Rome was eating vegetables. That's a neutral matter. It makes no difference whether you do or whether you don't. And the key to a good learning situation is for both to accept, and that's the way Paul is going to wrap up his teaching. So, wherefore, accept one another. Expansion of the idea. Number two. From that, he moves, there are three ideas in verse 5 or 7. The next one is an example. Accept one another, and here is the example. Just as Christ also accepted us. Where does that trace back to in context? That traces back to verse 3. So 15:7, second idea, goes back to 15:3. Third, all of this is to be done, third idea, all of this is to be done in verse 7 to the glory of God. So the key is the expanding of the idea to include everybody, the example of the Christ, of Christ, and the glory of God. Now with that expression, glory of God, you've got two options. Is he saying in verse 7, accept one another to the glory of God? Or is he saying accept one another just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God? In other words, are we to accept others for the glory of God? Or does he mean Christ accepted us for the glory of God? And my argument would be, why not both? Don't we, shouldn't both be for the glory of God? So this glory of God connects to both ideas. It was for the glory of God that Christ accepted us, and it was for the glory of God that we should accept one another. Both are identical motivations. Now, circling number two, the example of Christ, 8 through 13, enlarges that point. So we've got a heading, and now second, we've got an enlargement of the second idea in the heading. And that idea was Christ acting for in the interest of others. So enlargement of that idea, and that is in 15, 8 through 12. So noticing verse 8. For I say that Christ has begun a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. So notice that second idea, Christ accepted us, his giving spirit is now expanded, and it's expanded two ways. He was accepting first in regard to Jewish Christians. That's verse 8. The acceptance of Jewish Christians, 15:8. And notice how verse 8 is all Jewish. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So verse 8 is emphasizing relationship to them. Basically, the first statement of verse 8 is a summary of the whole earthly ministry of Jesus. It is a summary of Jesus' earthly ministry. Because basically, he came as a servant, according to verse 8, to the Jew, circumcision, to the circumcision, or to the Jew. How does that summarize the ministry of Jesus? Let me show you two places. Go to Matthew for 10, for both of them. Matthew 15, 24. Paul's wrapping up the ministry of Jesus and saying it's basically, he came as a servant to the Jew. Chapter 10, or 15 rather, in verse 24. Jesus answers and says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So notice his servanthood was to Israel. If you go back to chapter 10, when he sends the disciples out, he puts a restriction on them. And it's found in chapter 10. And verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any of the city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So notice the emphasis then that this summarizes the whole ministry of Jesus. We might add to that without going to it, also off the word servant, Mark 10:45, where we read, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So, first point, his ministry to Jewish Christians. Now, second point, to Gentile Christians. And that is Romans 15. Verses 9 through 12. Romans 15, 9 through 12. He says, and for the Gentiles, the circle just got bigger, to the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And he quotes, and then in verse 10, and again he says, and verse 11, and again, and verse 12 is another quote from the Old Testament. So the whole idea of all of these quotes is to indicate how Christ came to save Gentiles. And if you look at the quotes, they open up gradually. The first one is found in verse 9. For the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, I will sing to thy name. And the first step, if we would go back to the psalm from which this is taken, the first step is David, in these words, rejoices over, rejoices in Israel's victory over Gentiles. They had just, within the historical context of these words, Israel had been engaged in battle, and she had thoroughly trounced her opposition. And so the first scene is David rejoicing in victory over Gentiles. But notice the second quote. The second quote is in verse 10. He says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and all the people praise him. So notice in part one, he rejoices in victory over the Gentiles. In the second one, the position of Gentiles is advanced to participation. They do it with God's people. So it is position of the Gentiles to one of participation. In the first quote, it was rejoicing over them. Now in the second quote, it advances to rejoicing with them. And then if you come down to the third one, in verse 12, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And now it's opened up to the Gentiles are now viewed alone, viewed in their own right. And we might want to say then, this all pictures the expansiveness of God's grace. Where you start, and Paul calls attention to how David was so happy over the Jewish victory over Gentiles. Then he moves us on and he says, now I can show you passages where the Gentiles participate with Israel in rejoicing. And then finally, Gentiles viewed in their own right. And this all has to do with the expansion of chapter 15, verse 3. Christ did not please himself. And that is the emphasis given all the way through. Okay. Now let's look at what's going to be coming up and give a little outline of subject matter from 15:13. On to the end. We'll just call this a little outline of subject matter from here to the end. Let's see. Okay, push a pause button, okay, for the outline order here. Okay. Romans chapter 15, and what we want to do is talk about a very key verse, and that key verse is going to be verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Several things are in this context. First of all, Romans 15 and verse 3 is a first. And what I mean is the idea in verse 3 is one that has not occurred anywhere in Romans so far. And the thought in verse
3 is even as Christ did not please himself. And that is set up as a pattern for us. This is the first time in Romans that Christ is set up as our example. This is the first time that Christ is set forth as our example. He is set forth, chapter 2, as judge. He's set forth as the only possible Savior up through chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and on. But this is the only time, you cannot go back anywhere in Romans, where Paul says that Christ is our example, except here. And the reason here, if we get the entire context, was the issue in the Roman church was, who are you going to please? And the strong people said, I'm going to act in the way that pleases me. Nuts to the weak. And the weak were going to say, I'm going to act in a way that pleases me. Nuts to the strong. And so Paul comes in and said, you know, your Savior is a good example because he faced the same issue that you face. And the issue with him, as with us in life as believers, is this. Self-pleasure versus the will of God. Self-pleasure versus the will of God. And he's going to say, your Savior is an example because when faced with this issue, what did he choose? He chose the will of God. Or to put it a different way, the issue a different way. Self-pleasure or the interest of others? Did he face that? Obviously, the cross was not indulging in self-pleasure. The cross was a total abandonment of his own pleasure for the pleasure and the salvation of those that he was dying for. And Paul is coming along and saying, you know, I want to set forth in the book of Romans this as a prime example, is that he chose the good of others over his own self-pleasure, and that applies in this problem in the church, in this context. So that becomes the issue. Now, if B, the will of God, is embraced, what will happen? What is the result of embracing the will of God in this earth? Well, verse 3 tells us, even as Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee, God the Father, fell upon me, God the Son. So notice the result of going for the will of God is simply this, to espouse God's will is to arouse the sinful passions of men. To espouse God's will is to arouse the sinful passions of men. Who can you think of that suffered more than he did and yet was perfect? Why did that happen? He embraced the will of God, and as a result, the antagonism of Rome, the antagonism of Israel, the antagonism of those who put him on the cross was roused. What did he do? Lived a perfect life. What does that say about the nature of man? The only perfect life that was ever lived, man could not tolerate. Man could not tolerate the sinless of the Son of God. And what does that say about the sin nature? It says that Romans 1 through 3 is probably right. Man is bad off by nature and thus needs God's salvation in the most serious sense of the word. Now, notice coming down to verse 4. Verse 4 begins with a flag. We've talked about flags. Flags are little words that say, look, I'm going to do something and I want to call your attention to it. And so in verse 4, we begin with this great statement that is hooked to verse 3 by the word for. And the word for says, let me explain what I've just said or done. It says, let me, it's a flag, let me explain what I just said or did. Now, what was that? What had he just said and done? What did he do in verse 3? In verse 3, Paul had taken a verse that was written about Jesus and applied it to us. So what had he done in this context? He had applied a verse from the Old Testament. He'd applied a verse from the Old Testament that referred to Jesus. And applied it to us. He'd taken a verse from the Old Testament that referred to Jesus and then applied that same verse to us. Can you do that? Does the Old Testament have direct application to us? And Paul says, having applied the verse to Jesus and then taken the same verse and applied it to you, let me explain what I just did and why I can do it. And that is the little word for that comes into this particular context. Remember, there are three ways that any verse or section or truth in the Word of God can be made vivid and important. Some truth gains emphasis by repetition. Some truth in the Bible gains emphasis simply by repetition. We can illustrate that several ways. For example, in the Old Testament, over and over and over and over again, there's an emphasis on the holiness of God. And by virtue of its repetition, it must be important. In the Old Testament, about 4,000 times, we have expressions like, thus says the Lord, or God said. And thus, the doctrine that teaches that the Word of God is truly the Word of God, and it is God speaking, is impacted, gained emphasis, just by the fact that it is repeated over and over and over again. Second, some truth gains emphasis by the detail with which it is explained. Some of it gains emphasis by the detail with which it is given. Example, the nature of man is a sinner. We get a detailed explanation of that in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 1, through all of chapter 2, down through 20 verses into chapter 3. And so man's sinful nature by birth is given great emphasis by the enormous detail. You get the point we're trying to make. Sometimes a truth becomes important because it is pounded on over and over and over again. Sometimes it gains importance because it's in such detail. Third way, and this is what we're looking at here in 15:4. Some truths are made important because of, and my start of this is the same up here, some truth gains emphasis, by the amount of ground covered by few words. The amount of ground covered by few words. Now that's Romans 15, verse 4. Because in this single verse, he is going to undertake to tell us the whole purpose of the Old Testament relevant to us. Now that's covering lots of ground, but notice that's exactly what he does reading verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. See how much ground that covers? Whatever was written in earlier times, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, on through the entire Old Testament is wrapped up in those words written in earlier times. And we could summarize that by saying whatever was written, that is the whole Old Testament, was written for two words, our instruction. That through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, that's the whole Old Testament, we might have hope. So this is a very important verse because of the ground that it covers. First of all, and we have four things. First of all, Romans 15:4, its emphasis. In 15 verse 4, we have the Greek word graphē three times. The word graphē always, without exception, refers to written text. It never to spoken text or spoken words. Always to written text, never to spoken words. And there is absolutely no exception to that. We've got this word in English, photograph, autograph, and a photograph. A photograph is never visual, is it? I got back my roll of films and I have all the pictures in my head. Photograph means that it is on whatever they put photographs on, paper or whatever. An autograph. You can't hold up a blank page on which nothing is written and say, see my autograph? Because the word graph, both in English, and we use it over and over again, refers to written, that which is inscribed, that which is visual. It's written text, never to spoken words. And that is found three times. That word is found three times in some form in verse 4. And here we go. For whatever was graphē, written in earlier times, was graphē, written for our instruction. So notice the word is translated written twice. The third time is found when he says that through the perseverance and encouragement of the graphē, scriptures. Written twice, scripture once. And I would think, since verse 4 is one sentence, only one sentence, to find the word scripture, written word, three times, reveals emphasis. And so this is our whole focal point. Now, this scripture, what about its identity? What about its identity? He opens the verse by saying, I want to apply what I've said in verse 3 to you, and he's quoting from Isaiah 69:9. Is this a proper use of Scripture? And he's going to point out that it is. Now, if we were looking at a Greek Testament, the first word in verse 4 is whatever. First word of verse 4 is whatever. And that's not a bad translation. It is the thing that's up front, and he wants us. How about making that maybe a little clearer? Everything. Everything. So everything that was written in earlier times, that is the Old Testament. So the identity of it, he is talking about everything that is there. It's all, in verse 3, it is all for us. Always keep in mind, all Scripture is for us. Emphasis on for us. But whole scripture is not to us. Easy to illustrate all the way through the Bible. God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and slay him. That's for us, but that's not instruction for fathers. We benefit from it, but that's not the way we operate. In the Old Testament, God promised to Israel the land of Canaan. Well, if all of that is for us, then why don't we go over and claim Palestine? For a simple reason. We benefit from that, but not everything is for us. However, in this context, Paul is emphasizing everything that is in the Old Testament is for us. And there's benefit that's there. That is the identity of it. Now, what about the intent of the Old Testament scripture? Its intent. Now, in coming to its intent, a couple of things need to be noticed. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And the first thing to note there is the word our, because it's an unusual word. It's a word that was used for one's very personal, private possessions. Often one's personal physical possession, one's personal possessions. Something that belongs to you individually and personally. As over against borrowed, as over against something that belongs to somebody else. Let me give you a little usage on that word. Luke 16:12. I think this really illustrates what we mean by how personal. 16:12. It's a unique word used for unique possession. And it really gets down personal. And what he's going to say is that Scripture belongs personally to each believer. 16:12. If you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, and again the context is another of possessions, earthly possessions, who will give you that which is your own or your very own? That which is your very own. That's the same word that Paul uses in chapter 15 of Romans about the scriptures. It was written for your own personal individual instruction. Now let me say something a little bit. You know, the striking statement, God has given every believer an operating manual, and the author is flawless. Stop and some things you don't need to do a lot of explaining. You just need to think, wow, think about that. God has put in my hands and in your hands an operating manual. Some of our lives are living evidence that we didn't read the book. We didn't read the manual. But this is the tremendous privilege is personally and individually ours. Now, there's an error that I think exists among us, and I think it exists in almost every church where the Bible is taught. And I think it's a rather serious one because it has truth in it, but it misses a lot. Let me see if I can explain what it is. We tend to treat the Bible strictly as a source of information. And that's not true. That is true. It is a source of information. We study the Word. Why? Because we want to come to grips with truth. We want our head to be put together right. We want to see things the way God does. And we want to get truth. And that ought to be our intent and our aim. But the thing we need to note is this. The Word of God is more than truth. What else is it? Food. It's nutrition. And you know that answers what occasionally shows, and I've heard these. Oh, you're going over that again? I've got that in my notebook. Would you do that with physical food? An apple? I've had an apple before. I can describe how they taste. and all of this. Can you see that mistake we could easily make? It's very easy to say, I've got it in terms of instruction. Hey, it's more than instruction. It's food. It's vitamin. It's nutrition. And that is very, very, very important. So if we did it with physical food, we'd sit down at the table and say, those are potatoes, aren't they? I know what potatoes are. I've seen them before. I can tell you all about how to prepare them, how to cook them, and what they taste like. I've seen them. Give me something new. And so often I think we do that with Scripture. We do not think because we've been over a truth that therefore we've stored the information, which we should have done, and we lose the fact that this is truly food to eat. And if we've been over John 3:16 5,244 times, is it still food? You bet it is. It remains food. And I think that's a danger that we have when we treat Scripture in that way. Found a little thing. I don't even know the source of this, but it's a good observation. It says, most believers treat the Word of God in one of two ways. A, as a snack. To be a snack, it must be either salty or sweet or crunchy or gooey. You have that kind of mentality? We'll advertise that Sunday morning we're going to identify the Antichrist. Oh, wow. That's tasty. That's salty. That's neat. Tell us about it. And consequently, many times, the topical type approach that grabs people's attention. Let me give you 10 easy steps to absolute control of your kids. Guarantee money back. That's nice. But don't you see the kind of believer that only responds to the exciting? He's a junk food addict. And the only part of God's Word he responds to is the part that is salty or sweet or taste. In fact, isn't that Christianity out there today? So oriented toward our own satisfaction. And you listen to Christian radio or Christian writing, and what's it all oriented to? How God can make you feel good. How God can solve your problems. Well, may I ask this? Perhaps there's something more important in the universe than our problems. Say, like the glory of God. Maybe God is interested in something more than making us happy. Maybe he's interested, as he is, in his own honor and in his own glory. And I started preaching on what this guy said so shortly. Plead the Word of God one, two ways, as a snack, or as an aspirin. Good to settle occasional aches and pains. Nothing to which you commit yourself, but when I'm in trouble, can you give me a little shot of something to help me over the hump? Nothing wrong with that. The Word is not a snack. The Word of God is not an aspirin. What is the proper expression? The Word of God is food. It's bread. And therefore we need it, to paraphrase a little sign I saw, you don't need to read every day, only the days on which you eat. We do not need the Word of God every day, only on the days we eat. And consequently the importance of the Word. Now, coming out of that will be a product. It's product. It's intent, and now it's product. That little isn't a little calendar, Our Daily Bread, or is it? That's a little magazine, isn't it? Well named, really well named, Our Daily Bread. It's nutrition, and we need to take it in on a daily basis. Now, notice the product of this attitude toward the Word. Is that through perseverance, you know that word, hoopamene, load, carrying, ability, and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And I take it hope in the sense of focusing on that gives an optimistic attitude on the part of the believer. We can hang in there, we're encouraged, and we're optimistic. Where does this come from? Scriptures. The written Word of God, and thus the tremendous importance of the Word. Now, let's link up the rest of these things with this. And I want to ask a question, and I want you to go ahead to verse, and this will illustrate the importance of context. In verse 4, perseverance and encouragement comes from the Scriptures. Are you satisfied that that's a complete answer? Read verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. So you have a problem. Are there two sources, or is God so identified with His Word that what comes from the Word is what comes from Him? I take it's that, wouldn't you? So in verse 4, it is perseverance and encouraging, load-carrying ability and encouragement coming from the Scriptures. But in verse 5, it is load-carrying ability and encouragement coming from God. So it shows once again the identity of God with His Word. Notice another link between verse 4 and 5, how it emphasizes the key to unity and how that a vertical relationship is the key to a horizontal one. Notice in verse 4 we have the Scriptures and you have people dedicating their minds for instruction. And in verse 5, as a result of getting instruction from the same place, what can we say about those people? Will you be of the same mind according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? So notice the emphasis is the fact that going to the same source, the Scriptures, brings unity among believers. We believe the same and therefore we get along with one another the same. Now, in bringing this to a conclusion, let me go to the rest of Romans that we'll be following through on next Wednesday, maybe the next. And let's give an outline of what happens from here on out. And the outline will revolve about six things regarding Paul. First, Paul's persuasion. These are all things that come after the body of Romans is done in 15:13. Paul's persuasion, 15:14. Now, what is he persuaded of? And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced. That's where I got the word persuasion. He's going to tell us what his persuasion is. I am persuaded or convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Very important concept. Paul is saying, I am convinced of the autonomy of a local church. Autonomy means self-law. And Paul says, I am convinced that you folks in the Roman church can handle your problems. It doesn't have to be handled from some headquarters. But I believe that you folks can do it yourself. Autonomy means you can operate without outside help. And it is a tremendous concept as far as the local church is concerned, that we're not governed from headquarters or elsewhere. We are governed autonomously or by ourselves. And Paul says, I'm convinced. By the way, notice also that in verse 14, they were not only autonomous, but they were also a balanced local church. They were autonomous. They were also balanced. Why do we say that? Because in verse 14, I also am convinced that yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge. Put those two together. Goodness and knowledge simply means they're balanced in this sense. They knew truth and they practiced truth. They knew truth and furthermore, they practiced truth. That's called balance in a local assembly. They can handle their promise. They can handle their problems. They can admonish one another. They knew the truth and they practice it. That's Paul's persuasion, 15:14. Second, Paul begins to focus on his ministry. Paul's ministry. 15:15-21. And we'll do some detail on that, but verse 15. Paul says, I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace of God that was given me from God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentile. And he's going to give us some interesting details about his ministry. That's the second point. The third. This guy Paul is something else. You even get tremendous content when he's through written a book. Then he's saying bye. And as he says goodbye, you get all this rich truth. Paul's ministry. Next, Paul's desire. And that's in 15:22-29. And if you let your eye go down there, you notice that basically, he says, I have often been hindered from coming to you. I hope I'll make it this time. I plan to go to Spain. When I go to Spain, I'll stop by and see you folks first, and I hope you'll help me on my way on my journey. Those are his desire, was to get to Spain. Fourth, his request, Paul's request, and his request is in 15:30 and 32. Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, prayer request, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing in your company. So notice he makes a request, a prayer request. Fifth, you have Paul's benediction. You get the impression that Paul kind of hates to finish Romans. And the reason I say that is he says, now in closing, may the grace of God be upon you. And then he says some more and says, now in closing, may the grace of God be upon you. Because notice his closing benediction is double. You got it in 15:33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then we go for a whole nother chapter after he said amen and closed the book. And you come down to 16:1 through 24. And then in verse 25, he gives another benediction and another amen, only this is much bigger. It's as though he's hanging on. Verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. Oh my, he's preaching right in the middle of his benediction. But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. And Romans ends. Now, in the last minutes we've got, let me ask a question. Why? Oh, we forgot one last thing here. Paul's benedictions. We forgot six, Paul's salutations. Sixteen, 1 through 24. Now, it's very much worth asking, why Romans 16? Why verse 14? Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julius and Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints that were with them. Why do we need this? We obviously have to give an explanation because it is inspired. The Holy Spirit did put it there. Why? And let me, in closing, give you four reasons for Romans 16. Romans 16, especially 1 through 23 or 4, 24, does the following things. Number one, it demonstrates that the Word of God is not an abstract book. It demonstrates the Word is personal, not abstract. It is not like a philosophy book or a logic book, though it contains logic. But the Word of God is not that way. The Word of God is addressed to real people that live in real houses, that eat real food, that have real problems, that have real friends. And therefore, this serves to show that the Bible is addressed to real people who live in real life situations. I am sure that if you had a stressful life situation, Paul would know about it. And Paul would have interest in it because that's the nature of Scripture. Second, Romans 16, 1 through 24 demonstrates the emotional baptize in a local church. It demonstrates the emotional ties of one Christian to another. For example, 16:1, I commend to you, not Phoebe, but our sister Phoebe. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And how does he reminisce? Who for my life risked their own necks. To whom not only do I give thanks, but to all the churches of the Gentiles. Is there any emotion in that, do you think? Any emotional tie between Aquila and Priscilla and Paul? Verse 6. Greet Mary. She's worked hard for you. See the warm, personal thing that you have in Romans 16. Third, it obviously preserves a picture of the early church. And don't you get the impression that all of them were very common people? We don't have any of the names out of secular history here. These are just people. And finally, and I think this is a great point, you can't find anything spoken about any of these people outside of Romans 16 or outside of the Bible. Does that say something? Does that say what is obscure to men is important to God? So people, obscure to men. I read of none of these men in history books. None of them were worth writing about. They're just little nobodies, but important to God. Important enough that when Mary, who did whatever she may have done in terms of work, and the work's not even mentioned, but the Holy Spirit says, I want to give a monument to that lady for all time. And that is the warmth and the sensitivity of the Word of God, and I think that's probably sufficient reasons for the teaching of Romans chapter 16. Now, you want to add things to it. To Mary, who worked hard for you. To Susie, who changed diapers in the nursery. To someone else who trimmed the bushes. To someone else who knows what, who washed all the dishes after everybody went home. And those things are important. They're important to God. And I think by the fact they're inspired and left with us in the Scriptures is very important. All right, we'll probably be able to finish out the rest of this probably next Wednesday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word, for its practicality. We're thankful that the Scripture is not just a repository of truth, as thankful as we are for that, but it is food for our souls. It is that on which we gain and we grow. It's nutrition, it's vitamins, it's those things we need to be healthy believers. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name.